Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. God be praised for this. This is the Sunday drive to church for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, March 31st, the year of our Lord, 2024. And dear Saints of St. Paul, what a beautiful truth is confessed in those words that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, the firstborn from the dead. I was thinking about that a little bit because there's other people who die and then come back to life, but they're not resurrected, not like Jesus. They have to die again, but when Jesus is raised from the dead, it's never to die again. And in that way, he is the first fruits, the first one to enter into the life of the new heaven and the new earth, that eternal life that the Lord has made a way for all of us to enter into as well. God be praised for that. And there's two truths that I think are most important for Easter Sunday. Thinking about it a little bit, I think the way to start this drive to church is to actually fast forward to the proper preface. I'll dial all the way back to the beginning. In fact, I was thinking about that greeting, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, trying to figure out where that comes from. And that's as old as it gets. I mean, you look at some Russian Orthodox stuff, and they say that that was what Mary Magdalene said to the Emperor Tiberius. She brought him an egg and said that Christ is risen. I don't know if that's where the Easter egg tradition comes from as well. That'd be interesting to track down. But that's that greeting, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, is ancient. And I think one of the differences between the Eastern tradition and the Western tradition, remember that kind of as the church grew up and it split in two, there was the Eastern Greek church and the Western Latin church. And we follow that Latin Western tradition. It adds the Alleluia. So in the East, it's Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. In the West, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. We had that Alleluia. God be praised. Now, though, the two truths in the proper preface. Remember, the proper preface is that part right after the Sursum Corde, lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It's right to give him thanks and praise. And then the prayer, right before the Sanctus, right before the Lord's Prayer, right before the Verba, the institution. So it's right at the kind of holy of holies of the liturgy. It rotates by season. And the Easter preface reads like this. It's truly good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God. And most especially are we bound to praise you on this day for the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, the very Paschal Lamb. Let me put a little asterisk by the Paschal Lamb there, who was sacrificed for us and bore the sins of the world. By his dying, he has destroyed death. And by his rising again, he has restored to us everlasting life. Therefore, with Mary Magdalene, Peter and John, and with all the witnesses of the resurrection, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name evermore, praising you and saying, Holy, holy, holy. Now there's two things. Maybe let's make it three things. I'm adding one as I'm looking at it here. But the two first main things, and I'll tell you what I added, is that number one, the spiritual, theological, and practical significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. By his dying, he destroyed death, and by his rising again, he restored to us everlasting life. In other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus cannot be separated from one another. They belong as a piece, and that belongs to us. So that Jesus is dying in our place, suffering for our sins, enduring the wrath of God for us, so that we might have the happiness and smile of God, the forgiveness of sins, the sure hope of everlasting life, that Jesus, by his resurrection, opened to us the way to everlasting life, that he has done what he came to do. He is the Savior. He is the one who brings many to salvation. He's done it. That's the first truth. And so the resurrection of Jesus is our hope of the resurrection, just as the death of Jesus is our hope of eternal life. That's the first thing. But the second thing that can't be lost is that it is a true event. That's what it says, with Mary Magdalene, Peter and John, and all the witnesses of the resurrection. the resurrection was not an abstraction. It was not a mythological thing. It was not some sort of, it didn't happen on the spiritual plane. It happened in real life 1,991 years ago. I think the day was April 5th. I have to look up. We can date it back to the 17th day of Nisan in the year 33 AD. This happened. Jesus walked out of the tomb. His body came back to life. It was the same body that was crucified, that was then raised. One of the little notes that you'll see on the left side of the page in your bulletin is a Wadsworth note, I believe, about how the linens that were wrapped around the body were, when they had the spices on them and the cloth, they would stick to the body. They would mummify the body in that way. And you couldn't tear the cloth off without totally ripping apart the body. It would, you know what I'm talking about. It would stick to the flesh. And so when he's raised from the dead, he leaves the grave clothes there to show that the body wasn't stolen, that body is raised to newness of life, passes through the grave clothes, passes through the grave, appears to the women, appears to Peter, appears to the 10, appears a week later to the 11, appears to over 500 witnesses at once, 17, I believe, 16 or 17 times he appears to his disciples in the 40 days after his resurrection, that it's a true historical event. There's a danger. I remember this, we always have to preach against this on Easter, that there was a survey that someone did that said, if they found the body of Jesus, would you still be a Christian? And most Christians said, yes. That's wrong. You should say, no. If someone could bring the body of Jesus and say, look, he's dead and he stayed dead, then what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. It's empty. Our faith is a confession of a historical fact that on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The same body that was born of the Virgin Mary, that walked on water, that was nailed to the cross, that was laid in the tomb, that body, that person, that Jesus is raised and ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. And there's eyewitnesses of this truth. So number one, the first Easter point is the resurrection of Jesus is our life. The second Easter point is that it is a true event. We have to lean into that. The third thing in the preface is it pulls in this language of the Paschal Lamb. Excuse me. And that brings us to the very beginning of the service. It's a theme that runs all the way through all the ancient Easter liturgies, the Paschal. Paschal means Passover. That's just what the word means. And it's probably connected to the old one-year epistle lesson from 2 Corinthians that talks about our Paschal feast, celebrate the Paschal feast. That it was on Passover, remember, Exodus 12, the Lord instituted the feast of the deliverance. They would eat the lamb. It sacrificed the lamb, put the blood on the door, eat the lamb, eat the unleavened bread, think tortillas, right? They would eat in quickness, celebrating, how interesting, they were celebrating what the Lord was going to do tomorrow. The first Paschal feast sacrifice happened the day before the people were led out of Egypt. And it's an amazing thing that the Lord institutes a feast to remember the victory that he had not yet accomplished. That's how the Lord does things. He says, I want you to celebrate this every year, and you'll remember the thing that I'm going to do tomorrow. Jesus does the same thing when he institutes the Lord's Supper. He says, I'm instituting this thing in remembrance of what I haven't done yet. You can't remember it because I haven't accomplished it, but tomorrow I will have accomplished it, and then you can do it in remembrance of me. And that's our new Paschal feast, the supper of the Lord. So we open the service with this ancient hymn, Christians to the Paschal Victim. I think a good game to play when you you can sing the hymn and you think to yourself, when did this hymn come about? Is this a 4-digit or a 3-digit hymn? You know, is it 1752 or is it 59 or something like that. And this one definitely has a three-digit sound to it. Christians to the Paschal victim, offer your thankful praises. The Lamb of Sheep has ransomed. Oh, boy, I better not do that. That's a good thing it's Cantor Choir. Christ is arisen from the grave dark's prison, so let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Hallelujah. That's the Christians to the Paschal victim. Now, that Paschal victim is referring to the sacrificial lamb. So that Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is now the institutor of the new Paschal feast, the feast of the resurrection, which is the Lord's Supper. This hymn, by the way, is not a three-digit hymn. It's a four-digit hymn. 1050 is the attribution, but it's pretty close to three digits. I mean, that's only 50 years later. So we'll process in while we hear this most ancient hymn, and then we'll be right into the liturgy. The invocation, exhortation, confession, absolution, everything's decked in white. It's all glorious and beautiful. And then we get to the canticle, that this is the feast. It's a beautiful hymn, this is the feast. It's interesting to me. We don't use it too often because it's in the place of the Gloria in Excelsis, and that's one of the major parts of the liturgy, the Gloria. And I think Jonathan and I both want to be very, very slow to change these ancient parts. But for the season of Easter, this is the feast really fits in well. This is the feast of victory from our God. It's part of the tradition, and it's a somewhat new tradition, but it's part of the tradition of grabbing liturgical elements from the book of Revelation. Now, on the one hand, I absolutely love this. On the other hand, I'm a little bit wary of it, just because I'm wary of everything that comes out of the 60s and 70s. But it's true that the book of Revelation gives us this glimpse into the heavenly divine service, and it's right for us to grab a hold of those hymns and canticles and the wisdom that's brought to us in Revelation and bring it down into our worship today. So this is the feast, goes... This is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Worthy is Christ, the Lamb who was slain, whose blood set us free to be people of God. Power, riches, wisdom, and strength, honor, blessing, and glory are his. Sing with all the people of God. Join the hymn of all creation. Blessing and honor, glory and might be to God and the Lamb forever. That's drawn from Revelation 5. Listen to how that goes, starting with verse 11. Maybe even before that, John is weeping because there's no one who's worthy to open the book that's sealed shut. It's got these seven seals, but then the Lamb comes to the throne and he's worthy. And so in verse 9, they say, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all the things that are in them, I heard them say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now just think that today, in a few minutes, when you are singing, "This is the feast," that you're joining in to this myriads of myriads of the heavenly song of praise to the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals. And that book is the book of life, and he's worthy because he was slain. Oh boy, that is just tremendous. And then we get to the collect. So let's pray it together. Well, I'll pray. You can't pray because you don't see it because you're driving, but I'll pray it and you can join me by listening. Almighty God the Father, through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, you have overcome death and opened the gate of everlasting life to us. Grant that we who celebrate with joy the day of our Lord's resurrection may be raised from the death of sin by your life-giving Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. It's everything that Jesus does is for us. His crucifixion for us, his resurrection for us. And here's the amazing thing, that on Good Friday, God died. And on Easter Sunday, a man lives forever. So that death of God is the life of humanity, which we partake in now by the gifts of Jesus. That's what the scriptures are about. Isaiah 25 is the Old Testament reading. This is a funeral text. If you're doing your funeral plan, you haven't got it finished, and you're looking and you're like, all I need is an Old Testament text. I got everything else. I got the hymns picked for my funeral. I got all the other lessons picked, but I don't have the Old Testament. I just can't figure out which one I want. Well, here's a suggestion for you. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. It talks about how the Lord is going to make a feast for everybody. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all people. It's rich food, well-aged wine. And then the Lord is at the feast and he's eating death. This is so great. Look at what it says. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all people, the veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So the Lord comes to the feast. He says, you guys eat the fat and you eat the wine and you drink the wine and you have all the nice stuff. I'm going to get my own little dish over here. I'm going to eat death. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's the thing. Luther loves to preach this, how the Lord devours death. The grave choked on Jesus, spit him up, and then Jesus turns around and eats death. He is, so that Jesus is death's death. He is Satan's accuser. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Oh. The epistle lesson is 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great letter to the church in Corinth, which was a disaster. And some people there had stopped confessing the resurrection. You know, the resurrection was a tough topic in the early church, especially for the Greeks, because the Jews confessed the resurrection, especially the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't. But the Pharisees confessed the resurrection. And so the idea that all will be raised on the last day and judged was a Pharisaical doctrine. So that wasn't too hard for them. But for the Greeks, what? Your body is just your meat suit, you know? They were Gnostics. And when you die, you lay off the meat suit. Your soul might go forever, Plato thought, but your body, no, that you're done with that. And in fact, in some ways, your body is imprisoning you and death is the freedom from that. So the idea that you would be back in your body, that the body would be raised, is for the Greek mind, crazy. That's when Paul was preaching in Athens and he mentions the resurrection. They said, what? What are you? Come on. So that Paul had to address the doctrine of the resurrection a lot. In 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15 is a treatise on the resurrection. It's 58 verses, I think, the chapter or something. I better check on that. This will be a good chance to pause and also to make sure that I am still recording. That's good. Would you look at that? 58 verses. I was right. 1 Corinthians 15. We just read the first 11 verses, but the entire chapter is on the resurrection. And that is your homework this week, is to read 1 Corinthians 15 a couple of times. Study it. It's beautiful. Talks about the resurrection. That's where Paul says, look, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, really, literally raised from the dead, it's nothing. We should just turn the church into a bowling alley or a disco club. Are there still disco clubs? But Christ is raised from the dead. God be praised. So that's why we have a church. That's why we're Christians. That's why we have this hope, not only in this life. If our hope in Christ was only for this life, we would be of all people most to be pitied. That's how Paul says it there. But we have hope beyond this life. Our hope extends over the horizon of this life. We have this all the way into life eternal, this boundless, extended horizon of hopefulness. So Paul preaches, I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. That, notice, by the way, there weren't 12 that he appeared to, but he appeared to the 12. So the 12 becomes a technical term for the apostles. He appeared to more than 500 brothers. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says, so that Paul himself is a witness of the resurrection. It's great. just great. It's amazing. That language, by the way, that Paul uses here is a traditional rabbinical language for the passing on of the tradition. I delivered to you as of first importance, that which I also received. So I didn't adjust it, I didn't change it. I received it and I passed it on to you. He uses the same language in chapter 11 when talking about the Lord's Supper. It's great. Okay, Gospel, Mark 16, 1 to 8. Now, this is a little bit tricky because there's a text crit thing that happens in Mark 16. When you look at your Bible, you probably will see after verse 8, there's a double bracket, and verse 9 to the end of the chapter is double bracketed, and it'll say, in most ancient manuscripts, this is omitted. Well, that's true. It's true enough. The problem is the reason why here's my theory. You know what we have in the Bible today? So the King James and the New King James tradition comes out of what we call the majority text or the Textus Receptus. It's kind of a received text that came into the church. We'll remember that the Bible is a collection of 66 books. So it wasn't just written at one time by one author. It had to be collected over the ages. And so the Old Testament was collected. We presume and have good evidence for this, that there were the scrolls collected in the temple, and that became the canon, the collection of Old Testament text. The New Testament, these letters and the Gospels were written and copied and spread all over, and then they began to be collected. Very soon they began to be collected, so there was collections of these books in all the churches. But they were, because they were copied and so forth and so on, there's a word different here, there's a conjugation different here, a name different here and there. And so what we can do is we can look at all these different manuscripts and try to say, okay, which one gives us evidence of the best original? At some point in the early medieval church, they said, we're going to receive this text. And that becomes the text, the King James edition. It's a lot more complicated than that, but that's the basic idea. But then a couple of centuries ago, maybe a century and a half ago, the guy said, we can do better. Let's go back to the ancient manuscripts and see if we can reconstruct the original text, the autographs, from all the different evidences. So they had a bunch of different rules that they followed, and there was a couple of manuscripts that they really leaned on, the Vatican text and the Sinai text, Textus Vaticanus and Textus Sinaiticus, and those two were the oldest, most complete editions of the New Testament. One was found in a monastery on Mount Sinai, and the other one was found in the Vatican. And they found in both of those texts that the ending of Mark was missing. This is kind of an agonizing thing to talk to on the Sunday drive to church. Well, it's a good thing we get it over it in on the way to church, so we don't have to talk about it in church. Okay, so this longer ending of Mark was missing from those two major documents, and so the ESV and the NIV and all the modern translations will have it bracketed off, like we can't be sure that it's there. Now, I think a couple of reasons that this long ending of Mark ought to be there. First of all, the short ending doesn't make any sense. And they were afraid. And that's it. And it ends there. That's no place for a Christian to end a book. The second reason is that I think the logic is actually reversed. I think that the reason why the Vatican text and the Sinai text are so old, why they lasted so long, is because they weren't used. And my best guess, the reason why they weren't used, is because they were missing a page. They were missing the last part of the Gospel of Mark. If, for example, you were to look in my office and find the Bible that is the oldest, it's the one that I don't like. Because the ones that I like and I'm using all the time are getting worn out and they're falling apart. And so this is just true in the history of the church. So I think the fact that they lasted so long, that they stayed on the shelf and they didn't get used up, is because the church knew, hey, they're missing a page. In fact, verse 8 ends on the top of one page. I went and looked at the facsimiles of these two texts, and one leaves open space as if they knew that it was missing. So anyway, I like the long ending of Mark, and I'm going to preach on the long ending of Mark. So we're just going to read Mark 16, 1 to 8, but I'm going to preach on the whole chapter. That's my confession that this belongs in the scripture, especially because it has this beautiful passage, Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And that's there in that long ending of the sending of the disciples in Mark. So we have in Mark 16, the women going to the tomb, the angels sending them away not to be afraid, but they went away afraid still. And then Jesus will appear later to the disciples. So we'll have that whole thing. Now, I should also note, and this is another good Sunday drive to church thing to do, that the order of events of Easter Sunday is very complicated. And if you would go and look at the four Gospels and just put them down together and say, here's what's happening, it doesn't match up real clean and at first. And a lot of the atheists who want to show all the Bible contradictions will say, look, here, the Bible contradicts itself with all these resurrection accounts. Are the women, do they see the angel? Do they not? Do they see the empty tomb? What's going on? What's happening? But there is a way, and probably more than one way, but there's a way that we can rebuild these events, and it gives us some more details into the story and into this account that's absolutely wonderful. There's an article by a guy who put a website together. It's an Answering Islam website that has diagrams about the events of the resurrection. And I'll put a link to that in the notes on today's podcast. I got to write a reminder for me to do that. I'll send it out. You know, when I send out the See You Sunday here in a few minutes, I'll put a link to that as well. And I would commend that article to you. It's really well done and really beautiful. So that'll be your second piece of homework this week. But this is the main thing about this text is that the women go to the tomb. Why? To finish the work of burial. The people who were worried about the resurrection of Jesus is the Pharisees. They're the ones who go to Pilate and set a guard and seal the tomb because they remember that Jesus had said that he would be raised on the third day. The disciples are not thinking about resurrection. They're worried about their own crucifixion. The disciples, the guys, are all locked in the upper room because they're afraid that they're going to be crucified like Jesus. The women are concerned about finishing the proper work of burial because they love Jesus and they want to care for him even in death. They're not thinking about resurrection. And that's a further proof that this is not something that they made up. It's not some plot. It is a truth. There was a grave. You got to go back 1,991 years and one day. There was a grave in which the body of our Lord Jesus was resting. But the next day, it was empty. He wasn't there. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And because of what he's done on the cross in his death and his resurrection, the victory over the grave, one day your grave will be just as empty as the grave that the women found on the first Easter. Phenomenal. All right, one more word. If you're still driving to church, if you got to church, you should make sure you just go in. It's great. The hymn of the week, the hymn of the day, is the Luther's Easter hymn, which is, it's different than other Easter hymns. It's not as dun, da, 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 as the most of the Easter hymns. It's a wrestling hymn. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. Da, 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 da. But now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. And this is the this idea that there was this warfare when Jesus laid in the grave. It was a strange, this is stanza 4, I think my favorite. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Can you imagine that death was like a little tyrant that just had everybody in his kingdom eventually? But now his tyranny is over. This is Hebrews 2:14, that just as we partake of flesh and blood, he partook of the same, so that through his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and set us free from those who are in bondage to the fear of death. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. Its sting is lost forever. Hallelujah. Oh. Here our true Paschal Lamb we see. See that theme coming in again here in Luther's hymn? Who God so freely gave us. He died on the accursed tree, so strong his love to save us. See, his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it. Death passes over. And Satan cannot harm us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Hallelujah. We'll see you soon.